some voices and add.
Good evening, friends. I'm going to move forward so my head's not in the light. Hope you're going well. Well done for making it to the EGM and to the end of session almost. A few more weeks to go. I hope you're hanging in there and drawing some good resources as we come to look at the Psalms together over the next couple of weeks, as we have so far. I encourage you to have those zines open so you can follow along. Feel free to doodle on them, do whatever you like. If we haven't met before, my name's Sam. I work here with Credo, mainly with the engineers and the IT students. And I'll be leading us through thinking about Psalm 77 tonight. Now, we're just not very good at kind of dealing with grief as a society often. Perhaps especially when it raises questions about God for us. C.S. Lewis, the famous author, in a book called A Grief Observed, writes this. He says, "This is one of the most disquieting symptoms. When you are happy, so happy that you have no sense of needing him, that is God, if you remember yourself and turn to him with gratitude and praise, you will be, or so it feels, welcomed with open arms. But to go to him when your need is desperate, when all other help is in vain, and what do you find? A door slammed in your face and a sound of bolting and double bolting on the inside. After that, silence. You may as well turn away. The longer you wait, the more emphatic the silence will become. There are no lights in the window. It might be an empty house. Was it ever inhabited? Well, it seemed so once." Friends, the beauty and the strength of the Psalms is that in a really unique way, they are very raw and very real human words, human expressions that God has given back to us as his word. It's as if God is giving us the words by which we can then cry out to him once more, to the God who is up close and personal. And Psalm 77 is no exception. This is a psalm that begins in the darkness, in deep distress, giving voice to some of the hardest and perhaps most profound questions, things like, well, does God care? We're just going to walk through this psalm together tonight fairly steadily so that we can feel what it's doing, feel the emotions, the distress of the psalmist, before turning to reflect a little bit more on how this psalm speaks to us and how it speaks to us today and in turn helps us to speak. And we'll see that God's word speaks to us in our darkest moments, in our dark moods, and offers us far more than just cheap cliches to buck up or to rejoice. So follow along with me. We're going to step through it chunk by chunk, starting with verses 1-6. "I cried out to God for help. I cried out to God to hear me. When I was in distress, I sought the Lord. At night, I stretched out untiring hands and I would not be comforted. Let me remember you, God, and groan. Let me meditate and my spirit grew faint. You kept my eyes from closing. I was too troubled to speak. I thought about the former days, the years of long ago. Let me remember my songs in the night. My heart meditated and my spirit searched." Now, it's pretty obvious what the psalmist is feeling at this point. He's alone. He's distressed. He's in anguish. He's in turmoil. Have you ever had those nights when you just toss and turn in your bed and you just can't get comfortable? Your mind is whirring. Your thoughts are swirling round and round. You're discontent with the way things are. You just want to go to sleep and get a break. And yet, here you are, tossing and turning. That's what's going on here. This is the cry of an individual to a God that he knows, but a God that feels so far from him at the moment. It's got the sense of continual crying out, not just a past thing, but something that he's experiencing now. He's crying out to God to be heard, but it seems like the door is shut. Now, this is the words of a man who is in anguish, Day and night he cries out, persistently, relentlessly. He reaches out to God, seeking comfort, seeking response. But verse 2, my soul refuses to be comforted. He finds no relief. There's a sense that he refuses to accept the way things are, that he's stuck in the feeling of discontent, that he won't just accept the cliches of, well, life happens. And so, like a weary traveler hiking up a mountain, he persists weakly, desperately, going deeper still. Verse 3. Even the thought of God becomes a source of pain and distress for him. The words come as a drumbeat throughout the psalm. Let me remember God and moan. Let me meditate and my spirit faints. See, it's as if God is keeping him awake, holding his eyes open, preventing him from the welcome peace and relief of sleep. There's no respite, like the sweaty tossing and turning of, you know, those humid Sydney summer nights. When your mind is plagued by emotional turmoil, there is no rest. God seems to be against you. He seems silent. He seems distant. And yet, this psalmist keeps exhorting himself, let me remember, let me meditate. Now, verses 1 to 3 kind of simply talk about God, but verses 4 to 6 begin to see God more as a target. And yet, at the same time, there's a progression, a movement. The psalmist starts crying out to God at the start, crying out with his voice. He moves to groaning in response upon recollection of God, to kind of groan weak and faint, hardly able to speak anymore, until his thoughts turn inward and his mind becomes a prison. His thoughts turn to bygone days, the days when things seemed to be better, when God seemed active and present and favorable. Sometimes when the present is just too much to consider, we do this, don't we? We think of the good old days, the days when I was young and free, when I was happy, when I was carefree, the days when it was just easier. And so our thoughts can take over and they swirl around and round in our head, merely reminding us of what once was true, but now just seems so unattainable. And again, the drumbeat, let me remember my songs in the night. Let me meditate and my spirit searched. And the thought almost just trails off at that point. Do you remember those songs I used to sing? The songs of praise? But now all I do is murmur in the night. Does this in any way kind of feel familiar to you sometimes? That the times when you cried out for help, when you've wanted help, tossed and turned on your bed, been lost in your own mind and the recurring thoughts that mock your plight, when we become imprisoned in our own thoughts and life in our heads, lost in our own spiral of negativity, unable to see any hint of good around us. If you've ever suffered from depression, you will know this kind of turmoil all too well. And yet, just notice before we move on that repeated refrain, like a drumbeat, let me remember, let me meditate. The word meditate here and throughout the Psalms often has a sense of kind of quiet murmuring, quiet muttering under your breath, muttering truth, mulling over things. And it's as if our poet is speaking to himself, exhorting himself to harness his thoughts, to try and to stop just the downward spiral. For veiled in his grief and amidst his turmoil is this core of faith, of a belief that God is there, that there is a God to be sought. It's amidst his anguish that he continues, perhaps desperately, to seek God, to seek answers. But verses 7 to 9, he asks hard questions as he finds his voice again. All this troubled distress of unanswered prayer and the pain of remembering and pondering upon better times has only served to, it seems, heighten his grief. And so comes this sort of flurried outburst of hard questions. Questions that challenge God's very character and nature. It's as if the floodgates have just been building up, and they finally burst. Where once God was known and seen to act and love, now all of that is called into question. The present situation, he kind of projects across all time. Will the Lord reject forever? Will he never show his favor again? Has his faithful love ceased forever? His promises failed? The cry is just kind of shouted out to the walls of his room, and he's met with silence. And see, these aspects of who God is, his favor to his people, his steadfast covenant love, his enduring promises, all of them, the psalmist is calling into question. Now, we don't actually know the cause. We don't actually know what has got the psalmist into this situation. He never quite gives that reason. And I think that helps us read this psalm and kind of be able to feel it for ourselves, to relate to it regardless of our situation. Those questions that sometimes crop up, does God really love me? Does he really care? Is he really in control? We can project our feelings from the situation onto the whole sometimes and kind of catastrophize things or call into question these big realities, questions of what God is like. But I just want to point out that in no way should we disregard these feelings. This is especially for my engineering and IT guys. Feelings, I pick on you a lot, I'm sorry. That's because I love you. Feelings are okay. Feelings are okay. They're part of being human. And so instead of just trying to muffle them or pretend they don't exist or just sort of put them aside, we need to voice them as this psalmist does with honesty and with rawness. He feels as if God has rejected him. He feels as if God no longer shows favor. He feels as if God's love has stopped, as if his promises have petered out. It's as if God has forgotten himself. He is merciful, isn't he? Has his anger trumped his compassion? And these are weighty questions, for an Israelite would know the God under question here. The God who, in Exodus chapter 34, verse 6, reveals himself, his glory, to Moses by saying these words, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in covenant love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. This is how God expressed himself, his self-definition. This is how he's revealed himself. Has he forgotten? Or worse, has he deliberately changed how he acts? Now, this raises all sorts of questions as to the predictability of God, his trustworthiness, and sometimes this concept in our minds of God, we see him almost like the ultimate pokies machine. We never quite can tell how he would act, how he's going to respond. Perhaps we catch him on a good day and the blessings flow. Life is good, our requests are met, but on the bad days, well, we begin to wonder, don't we? Is God really trustworthy? Maybe he's just like a big human after all, kind of inconsistent and impatient, fluctuating based on how much sleep he or I've had. Regardless, God seems distant. God seems angry, cold and hard, like when a relationship turns during a fight. But then we come to verses 10 to 12, which is the dip into the darkest point before the turnaround, from lament to praise. Now, just a bit of clarification on this. Scholars interpret verse 10 in kind of two different ways you can translate it. The first is how it's there in your zines and up on the screen at the moment, which is, then I thought, to this I will appeal, the years when the Most High stretched out his right hand. Now, this fits with the psalm. It fits with particularly the second half, where the psalmist seems to be turning his mind to think about the works of God, the right hand being kind of a sign of God's action, his power to save. But there's another way that scholars can take this, and one which I think is perhaps a harder reading, but I think it gives us a bit more insight into some of the complexities that the psalmist is going through. And so this verse can also read like this. If you have questions on this, feel free to ask me at the end, where he says, then I said, this is my wounding, the changing of the right hand of the Most High. And in this sense, this becomes the climax of the psalmist's angst. The kind of peak of his depression and anguish is the sense that God's right hand has changed. Where once it was active and saving, now it seems to have stopped. Now, verses 5 and 15, God used to act with his hand to redeem, to save his people. Now it feels like God has just ceased. And having gotten to the point of questioning God's faithful, unchangeable, enduring character, the psalmist seems to finally be able to confess that the deep root of his experience, that thing which wounds him and pierces him the most, is the feeling that God has changed. That God's turned his back, that he has this belief in God, but a belief that causes this unique experience of pain and desertion. Where once God rescued, now he just seems inactive. Now, this is perhaps an uncomfortable reading. You may be thinking, are we allowed to say that about God? Is that true? Isn't God good? Shouldn't I just kind of trust in that knowledge? And yes, God is good. But varnishing our attempts to just kind of fling cliches at these deep feelings of anguish and hoping that that will kind of cover up the doubt and the disbelief, I don't think is enough. Because if we want true and lasting change and transformation, we must delve deep into the depths of our experience. Not that we'll get kind of lost in introspection where we just kind of drown in our own sorrows, but to understand and accept that our emotions signal deeper issues in our life. See, ever since humanity fell by sinning in the Garden of Eden, Genesis chapter 3, if you want to follow this up, ever since then, humanity's lived with kind of a war within our minds, a war to believe God or to disbelieve him. Adam and Eve, in a sense, their sin was about disbelief. They didn't trust God's word. They didn't trust that he was good, that his words were true. And so disbelief continues to be at the root of a lot of our problems, a lot of our issues. But the way that we need to deal with that is not just to ignore it. We can't just treat a weed by just kind of mowing over the top and thinking it will go away. To kind of shut our eyes and just sing and hope that I can distract myself from this deep root of disbelief. No, if there's one thing that the Lament Psalms in particular teach us, it's to voice our feelings and our thoughts to God. Sometimes I wonder if we think God can handle it. If we're kind of scared to say things because maybe we'll kind of upset God or break him. And so verses 10 to 12 start, I think, by looking back, drawing all the psalmist's experience of anguish to a point where he feels that God has changed. And that is the thing that wounds him, that pierces him. But then comes verses 11 to 12. And what do we see there again? The drumbeat. I will remember the deeds of the Lord. He switches to talking about God's name, Yahweh, here. Yes, let me remember your wonders of old. There's a definite sense of a change in tone here. I ponder on all your works and meditate on all your mighty deeds. There's kind of a new subtle determination in the psalmist's voice at this point, an intention to try and focus his mind and his thoughts. The sense is still of kind of a quiet vocalizing of that muttering, that meditating under his breath. But he sets his focus on God's works, God's mighty works of old. No longer is he just talking about God as this being out there who seems so distant. No, he starts to talk to God. It's the deeds of Yahweh, the name he revealed alongside his character in Exodus. It's your wonders that I will remember, your works that I will meditate upon, that I will murmur about. And so verses 13 to 20 take us on this tour of the mighty deeds of Yahweh. Things that God did specifically in history, and then he kind of zooms out to an even bigger picture. Have a look at it. Your ways, O God, are holy. What God is as great as our God? You are the God who performs miracles. You display your power among the peoples. With your mighty arm, you redeemed your people, the descendants of Jacob and Joseph. And as he voices this, it's as if, I think there's still a sense that he's like a table tennis ball being flung between the despair and the hope. He's still not rid of his anguish. but there is a new hope, a sense of anticipation perhaps. Yahweh is the God who rescued Israel from slavery in Egypt. What God is like him? He triumphed over the powers in Egypt. He worked power among the nations. Maybe he could even act again now. Then in 16 to 20, we shift with a connected but kind of bigger picture imagery. Having the psalmist having in mind the event of Israel being delivered from Pharaoh and the Egyptian armies by walking through the Red Sea, if you're familiar with that story, the psalmist then kind of turns to a universal picture of God's power. See, the waters and the sea in the mind of ancient people in that area of the world, Near East, was a symbol of chaos, something to be feared, a kind of fearful aberration of order and creation. Yet, how do these powers of chaos respond when God shows up? They writhe. The depths convulsed. Creation and the cosmos kind of squirms before Yahweh and his power. The sea, which not only stood for chaos, but for the Israelites, was kind of the death declaration as they came up against the sea with Pharaoh's armies behind them. Well, that sea, verse 19, God's path led through it. His way was through the mighty waters, though his footprints were not seen. See, while Israel went through the experience of almost being overwhelmed by the power of Egypt, Yahweh walked before them through the chaos of the sea. And yet, his footprints were not seen. See, sometimes I think God's actions can be difficult to comprehend. In calling to mind the saving acts of God in history and the events of the Exodus, our psalmist is drawn to reflect further upon the kind of cosmic scope of God's power. For when God speaks and acts in the world, it's like the power of a terrifying storm, able to sweep away anything in its path. It's as if there's this sense of realization and acceptance on the psalmist's part that God's acts are sometimes imperceptible. They're sometimes incomprehensible, but looking back, the psalmist sees the truth that God stood amidst the waters, that God acted to save and continues to be the God of power who can continue to act, continue to rescue. See, try and get the picture in your head here of the Exodus. You're an Israelite. You've just fled from Egypt, your home for as long as you can remember. You've got Pharaoh and his chariots coming down after you. You come to the sea. There's no bridges, no barges, no way of crossing it, and you panic. Think about how you might expect God to have acted. Perhaps Moses got the wrong directions. You know, maybe we were meant to go east or left rather than right. Maybe he was using Apple Maps rather than Google Maps, something like that. But here we are, pinned between the devil, the Pharaoh and his armies, and the deep blue sea, the Red Sea. And we despair at life itself. But notice this, God's path wasn't avoiding the sea. It wasn't to skirt around it. No, God's path was through the sea. Salvation and victory over his enemies came by walking amidst the mighty waters, these forces of chaos and of fear. But his footprints were not seen. See, God's ways are not always expected, nor are they always perceptible. Sometimes apparent chaos and defeat is actually the means for extraordinary victory. See, the psalmist gives us a very raw and real expose of what I think is a common human experience. The experience that God seems distant and far off. But we've seen that what to do when we feel these feelings is far from just kind of having pat answers of soppy cliches. No, the psalms give us a much more kind of textured response. For the psalmist descends into the depths of lament. A lament that is general enough that it resonates with all sorts of circumstances. And as he does so, he kind of peels back the layers, crying out, lying mute, groaning, and ultimately getting his finger on the root issue. It feels like God has changed. And it's only when we're ready to delve that deeply into our experience that we can find true change. For if we discover the root disbelief of God, of something that we're doubting about God, his nature, his character, it's then that we can hear the good news afresh about who he is and what he's done. To remember and to meditate upon his deeds. To recall how he's worked in the past. To see once more how great and good and glorious and gracious he is. And as the psalmist does that, what changes between the first half and the second half of the psalm is, well, he moves from talking about I, to you. From himself to God. Not that his despair completely evaporates, but he moves from hopelessness to possibility. Now, we may experience all kinds of things that cause us grief. There's sickness, there's loss, stress, mental illness, broken relationships. But the response of Christians shaped by the gospel is not just to say, keep smiling. God loves you, it'll all be okay. No, because we are people who need also to look back, to have our deepest doubts dealt with, to recall and meditate on the deeds of the Lord. And yet we have a greater and fuller and richer knowledge than the psalmist did. Because ultimately we look back to another work of salvation. One greater and more momentous than the Exodus, but one almost harder to comprehend in terms of what God was doing. As an innocent man hung on a Roman cross, chaos swirled around him. The waves of human hate and rebellion crashed against his body, his blood soaked the ground, and evil seemed to win. And God seemed ever so far off. My God, why have you forsaken me? And yet as he hung there, he made a way, not by bypassing suffering, not by avoiding pain and discomfort, but going through the waters of chaos as Jesus was swept up in the deluge of death and God's wrath at sin. He made a way, a path through the sea of death and sin and pain and misery, frightful on all sides, but God stood there. And as Moses led Israel between the towering walls of writhing water, so too Jesus, through grief, through pain, through suffering, and ultimately through death, leads us. Whatever my grief, whatever my qualm with God, I can take it to him because he can handle it, not just because he's powerful, but because he's been there. Now, I have a few comments to close, and then there'll be a time for questions. So if you have some questions, start getting them together, and then you can write them down or ask them to me on the spot. Let's just try and conclude what this psalm is about, of what we do when God seems distant. See, while the psalmist gives us kind of the arsenal, the material that we need to answer the hard questions of God, he doesn't answer it for us. And I think that's deliberate because the questions still need to be asked. In fact, I think that it's an act of belief to ask these hard questions of God. You may be familiar with the character in the Old Testament of Job, a man who suffered greatly, a man who cried out to God in confusion, in grief. And his story shows that in our darkest moments, when the door seems shut, when there seems to be no one to answer, he knows, and we know, that it's God that we need. God that we seek. God that we need to cry out to for an answer. And so our belief allows us to be honest with ourselves and honest with God. You can ask the hard questions. You can cry out to him, persist in crying out, because God can handle it. But we're also shown in this psalm that it has a second half. If it didn't, we'd kind of just end up with this drowning, sorrowful despair of introspection. Having dug to the deepest roots of despair, though, there is a move to remember and to meditate. A conscious effort to try and harness our thoughts, to bend yourself away from the I, the me, and to you, God. Friends, we must fight for belief and delight against the dragging resignation that can sometimes pull us down. This has got to be our strategy. So, if you want to grow in this, if you want to prepare yourself for the times when grief comes, fill your mind with the deeds of the Lord. Meditate and mutter over His word, His promise, how He's acted in history. Train your heart, try and get just the head knowledge, facts about God to get down into your heart so that you truly believe them, so that you know that in Christ, God is for you. So that in Jesus, each of those questions is answered. Will God reject forever? No. Will He never show His favor again? No. Has His unfailing love and promises failed? No. Has He forgotten to be merciful? No. Has His anger withheld His compassion? No. See, in Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ, by the one who went through the waters for us. God has accepted you in Jesus. He has pronounced His favor upon you in Jesus. He has made His promise to be for you in Jesus. And He has been merciful to you in Jesus. There are no glib answers here, but we see that God, though He seems distant at times, is up close and personal with us in our grief. That He Himself has come near in Jesus. And this psalm leaves us with the questions. It gives us the basis for an answer. But in the end, how we answer is up to you. Might pause there, and if you have any questions, I'm happy to have my best crack at answering them. Or if you're not comfortable asking in the big group, feel free to write down on your talkback forms. Are there talkback forms? Yeah. Any questions from the talk, things to clarify?